would you think it a blessing to be one of his chosen disciples? Would you consider yourself to be a really blessed person if you had been chosen by the Lord Jesus to be one of his inner circle, his chosen disciples? That's a little different, isn't it, when you begin to think about it? And I would suggest to you that it all depends on how you define blessed. And that is exactly the point. The point of this text. Because, let's just be honest, for most Christians living in the Western world, particularly in America, blessed is defined by a home of your own, two cars in the garage, a job that you love and that pays a pretty good salary, a great retirement plan, a wonderful family, loads and loads of good friends, and not an enemy in the world, and, of course, good health. Right? What, I mean, with that definition that I just gave you, or any definition that's similar to that, you may add a few things, you may subtract a few things, and so forth, but any definition of blessedness that is like that, with that definition, I guarantee you that if you had been called to be one of Jesus' disciples, it would not have been very long before you found yourself saying, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. True. But here's the clincher. You are called to be one of his disciples. Did we forget about that? That's exactly what we are called to. If you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his disciple. He chose you, called you, saved you. You are one of his disciples. And so here is then what all disciples must know. And I would say that many do know. Many do know, especially Christians in China, for example, they know this. And Christians living in the Muslim world today know this. They know, and we ought to know also, that the kind of true blessedness that Jesus promises, offers and promises his disciples is something totally different from the kind of blessedness that the world looks for and longs for and wants. And the kind of blessedness that many of us desire more than anything. It's totally different. Now, in this set of events that took place there on the side of a mountain, Jesus intended to prepare his disciples, the disciples he had called to himself and his apostles, he intended to prepare them for the kind of life they were about to face. And also, not only that, but in doing that, he intended to teach them the definition of true blessedness. And so what about us today? Well, I think it is the Holy Spirit's intent in this passage that I just read to prepare us, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kind of life that we might expect as true believers. And also to teach us the true definition of blessedness. So the intent is the same, whether it's the intent of Jesus for his disciples there that day, or it is the Holy Spirit's intent through this passage for us today. It's the same. All right, now, that is an introduction. Let's just look at it. And I would say to you here in the front end that Jesus is being very wise. Of course, he would be. He's all wise and knowing. But I would also say that he is being very gracious to his disciples that he has called. And so the first thing we need to see here, that Jesus' teachings here represent, number one, a preparation of his disciples. Gave you a clue to the second point, okay? A preparation. He's preparing them. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lies ahead of them, very shortly lies ahead of them. In effect, he is saying, here's what you signed up for. Well, really, here's what I signed you up for. That's what he's doing. It's a preparation. So let's just kind of walk through this, and we're going to run through the first part of this very quickly. Verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray and continued all night to pray to God. And when it was day, he called. Here's the first thing he did after his prayer time. He called his disciples to himself. He selected a number of disciples. And from them, from those he called, those he particularly chose, from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. All right? Then he names them for us. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the other James, James the Lesser, here James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, another Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. That's not the Judas that we remember, but the other Judas is Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So Luke kind of gives us a foreshadowing of what Judas is going to do and become. So he lists the 12. That's pretty straightforward. I mean, this part of the text, after Jesus' all-night prayer vigil, he calls an undisclosed number of disciples to follow him, to be his special disciples. We don't know how many there were. Scholars say probably 70. And then out of these, he chose 12 of his apostles, the inner circle, again, of disciples. And then together, they all come down from the mountain, wherever they were up in the mountain, to a somewhat level place, the Bible says. We're going to see here in just a moment. This, again, is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, I'll give you a heads up. Luke's emphasis, his application of the sermon, is going to be different than Matthew's. And so the Beatitudes would be understood a little bit different. Matthew applies the Beatitudes to the spiritual, who we are as believers spiritually. And Luke applies the Beatitudes in the physical, the reality. This is what it's going to be like to be one of my disciples. And so this is the Sermon on the Mount. And so they come down, and then apparently there are many more of his disciples gathered at this place on the side of the mountain, and as well as a huge crowd of other people. That's what he tells us in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place. All right, this is not just the Sermon on the Plain. It's still the Sermon on the Mount, okay? But he's on a kind of a level place. The people are seated there. And he says, it's a crowd of disciples and a great, great multitude of people from all around the area. And why have they come? To hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And not only that, but to be healed. That also was why they came, healed of their diseases as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. So there were demon-possessed people there. And they were not disappointed, were they? Because the very next line, verse 18, says, and they were healed. Healed. Tremendous. Marvelous. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. They wanted to get to him. Why? Because they were seeing. Everybody he touched was healed. Demons were cast out, and so you'd want to get to him and touch him. Power was going out of him, and he healed them. How many? All of them. This is incredible. Now, you know, I'm moving very quickly through this part of the text, not because it's unimportant. We could spend a lot of time on a number of key features of this first part of the story. But really, as awesome as this part of it is, and as significant, choosing of the 12 and so forth. All these things are important parts to the setting of the stage for some of Jesus' most significant teaching. And important teaching. And needed teaching for his disciples. He has called his apostles, his disciples, selected 12 to be select disciples, apostles, he has once again profoundly demonstrated his sovereign absolute power over the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm and the demonic realm. He's done all of that, and now he's ready to teach. The stage is set for some very important teaching. Verse 20, look at it. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his what? His disciples. That's his focus. Now the crowd, the multitudes, unbelievers, inquirers, searching, you know, just curious people, they're going to hear the teaching, but he is teaching directly to his disciples. What he has to say is for them. I like the NASB here, and turning his gaze toward his disciples. The intensity of that. Can you kind of sense it? The expectation. A lot has already happened. Some pretty incredible things have already happened. And now Jesus is about to teach. And he pauses for a moment. And there he is standing on that level place. And his disciples are gathered around. And he looks at them face to face, eyes to eyes. The expectation. The intensity of that moment. And if I might kind of put some words in Jesus' mouth. Now, don't throw a stone at me. I'm, for purposes of kind of highlighting, you know, the transition, transitioning to what comes next. It is as if Jesus looks them all in the eyes. And with love and concern, he says to them, each one of them, my beloved disciples, I've chosen you. And now I must prepare you for what most surely will come next. He's being very gracious. And how does he prepare them? Blessed are the poor. Are you poor? Literally. Blessed are you, poor. Blessed are you who hunger now in this life. Blessed are you who weep now, mourn, cry now. Blessed are you when men hate you. And when they exclude you and revile or insult you. And cast out your name as evil. They reject your name, scorn you as evil. Not just wrong, but evil for the Son of Man's sake. This is his sermon to them. After selecting them, calling them, selecting them, here, there they are. Here's the first thing I want you to know. This is what is in store for you because I have chosen you to be one of my disciples. This is what I signed you up for. Now, how would you feel about that kind of sermon? But this is a gracious act on the part of Jesus. He's being very gracious here. Jesus was preparing his disciples, his immediate disciples, those there that day. He was preparing them for what will most certainly happen to them. And historically speaking, we know did happen. Poverty, hunger, sorrow, weeping, hatred from family and friends and nation and more. Torture and death. No maybe about it. No theory here. Not you better be prepared for what on the outside chance might happen. This will happen to you. That's what he's saying. But now again, I would remind you that we too are his chosen disciples. Just as much as those disciples there that day. We too. And yet, let's just be honest, we hear this and it just simply does not connect. Not really. Because none of us here today have experienced poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred for the sake of Christ, because of our uncompromising faith and commitment to Christ. Not like the disciples in Jesus' day did experience. Not like most, by the way, most disciples living in other countries and cultures of our day. Now, maybe one day we will in this country. We have eyes to see it. I think we see it coming. In fact, in some ways, it's already here. And maybe the kind of life the disciples, the first disciples lived and the things they confronted, maybe that is closer for us today than we think. And so Jesus wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be prepared for that. I have to ask you, if that day were to come in your lifetime, our lifetime, how would it go for you? That really is what we ought to ask ourselves. How would it go for you? I mean, poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred because of your commitment to Christ. If that were to happen now, how will it go? You say, I don't know. Well, I don't think any of us really know. And yet, we might know, could know. There's some indication right now how it might go. I'm sorry, but it doesn't really take very much adversity for us to throw up our hands and say, God, why is this happening to me? It didn't take much. Could that be an indication of how it will go for us? See, this passage is important. Even for those of us living in the Western world where Christianity is still legal today, although becoming more and more restricted, more than we think, but Jesus is preparing his disciples then. That's what he did then. And he's, through this text, he's doing that for us today if we have ears to hear it. Of course, there's more to it than that. I mean, Jesus' teaching in this passage is a preparation for all of his disciples living then, living now. Certainly it is. But he doesn't just stop with that, does he? I mean, that's not just the end of it. They just leave it there. It's not, Jesus is not saying it's just what it is, make the best of it, just grin and bear it. No, we need to go a step further, several steps actually, but here's the next one. Jesus' teaching in this passage is also a presentation of something. Not only a preparation of his disciples, but it's a presentation to his disciples. That is, Jesus presents here in this text, in the larger text, he's presenting a very stark contrast between two ideas about true blessedness. Two very different ideas. He presents two very different definitions of blessedness and happiness. And they're presented here, not side by side sense, but one over the other. They're presented, though, technically in parallel with one another. In fact, exact parallel. Let's look at it. On the one side, already read this a couple of times. On the one side, verse 20, blessed are the poor, blessed are you who hunger now, blessed are you who weep now, blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name. And then on the other side, in exact parallel, verse 24, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full, woe to you who laugh now, woe to you when all men speak well of you. All right, so exact parallel, right? Poor, rich, hungry, full, weeping, laughing, men speaking well of, or hate you, men speaking well of you.
exact parallel. So on the one side, poverty, hunger, weeping, hatred from man. And Jesus says of that group, blessed are you. We say, blessed? And then on the other hand, rich, well-fed, laughter, loving one another, loved by one another, by everyone. And Jesus says of that group, what? Woe to you. Woe to you. What are we to make of that? Is Jesus saying that a life of poverty is the only way to blessing? Is Jesus saying that a life of hunger and near starvation is the pathway to true blessedness? If you are happy, on the other hand, if you're happy, you are not blessed. If you are loved by your fellow man, then you are not blessed. Is Jesus saying that to be wealthy is to be cursed? Is that what he's saying? Well, no. No, he's not. Let me give you a couple of things that Jesus is saying here that help us kind of get to the bottom of this. In the first place, Jesus simply wants his disciples to know the difference between God's definition of blessedness and the world's. That's what he's saying. As one preacher put it, what true happiness looks like and what looks like true happiness but isn't. Second, and this gets us closer to the whole idea here, Jesus wants, in a sense, to shock his hearers, and today his readers. He wants to shock us. In fact, really insult us. We might even use the word mock. He's mocking the world because he knows that what he is teaching is the exact opposite of what most people are thinking, what most people have bought into, including Christians. I mean, our thinking is different, so much so that we just can't see it. What he's actually saying. And so it takes a kind of shock treatment, in a sense, a verbal shock and mental shock treatment for us to see it. What's this? Blessed are the poor and cursed are the rich? That just doesn't make any sense. And it's meant to shock us. Now, I would have to say to you, try to forget for just a moment that you have been in church nearly all of your life. And try to forget that you've been taught a thing or two about the Bible and about biblical values and spiritual things and such. Just kind of maybe kind of put that aside for a moment and put aside for a moment what you know or think you know about what Jesus is really saying here. Put that aside for a moment and think how the crowd would have reacted that day. But wait, think about how crowds today would react. Think about how some of you are reacting. How we might be prone to react to this. Jesus is actually mocking the world's definition of blessedness, a definition that many of us, God help us, we can't help it, we've bought into it. It has become almost the American way. He means to shock us, to offend us. He says, here's what a blessed person looks like. Dirt poor, hungry all the time, weeping and mournful, friendless. And here's what a cursed person looks like. Filthy rich, fat and sassy, happy, jovial, loads of friends. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, on the face of it. All right, we're not going any further than that yet. On the face of it, without looking any deeper, without considering his meaning, spiritual meaning and real meaning, then this is what he has said. All right, that's just it. But you see, it takes this kind of jolt, kind of a shock for us for us to begin to think deeper, to make it possible for us to think deeper into the meaning of this. Because as true disciples of Jesus, we may very well have to endure poverty. And to be a disciple of Jesus, we may very well have to go hungry. We may very well someday have to suffer grief and sadness. We may very well someday have to endure intense persecution from those who once were our friends and who are our family members. That may very well happen. So listen, what if, all right, let me ask you, what if you were to become poor or poorer someday because of your commitment to Christ? Would you still be blessed? What if you do go hungry someday because of your uncompromising commitment to Christ, and you go hungry? Could you view that kind of life as truly blessed? And what if you do experience great grief and sorrow in this life because you faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you think it a blessed life? Would you? And what if your family were to ostracize you and hate you and even consent to your imprisonment and torture and even death because of your uncompromising faith in Jesus Christ, which is what's happening in a lot of places in the Muslim world today? What if that happened to you? Would that to you be a blessed life? Of course I know your answer. You say, well, of course. But are you really thinking that way? That's what Jesus wants his disciples to think, to know. You see, here's the point. If wealth of any degree is what defines blessedness for you, then woe is you. Because all that can be lost. Then what are you? And where's your blessing? That's the point, isn't it? If fullness and happiness and if acceptance by all is your definition of blessedness, then woe is you. Woe is you. I think that perfectly prepares us for a third purpose of Jesus' teaching in this passage. Because it's not just simply a preparation for his disciples. He wants them to be prepared. This is the way it's going to be, guys. That's just the way it is. I don't want you to think that I've deceived you and promised you something that's not going to happen. It's a preparation, but it's not just that. And he's not just simply presenting side by side these two philosophies on blessedness so that we can see the stark difference between the two, and then suddenly our eyes will be open to what true blessedness is. It is that, but it's not just that, because it goes much deeper. I think, third, that his teaching here is a proving for his disciples. A proving time. Jesus looks straight in their eyes, the eyes of his disciples. And he says to them, literally, you will be poor. You will be hungry. You will be weeping. You will be hated, all because of me. That's what he's saying. But this is not a curse. This is a blessing. So, verse 23, what? Rejoice. Rejoice in that day. That's the proof that you really know what blessedness is. Rejoice in that day. What day?
The day poverty overtakes you. The day that you have little food and you're hungry. The day that you have a reason to weep and mourn because your life is hard for Christ. And the day that your family and your friends reject you. It says, rejoice in that day and what? Leap for joy. I tell you, this just doesn't make sense, does it? Not in our way of thinking. Leap for joy. Why? For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. Well, I tell you, we, as American Christians, we need to be more heavenly minded. Your reward is great in heaven. The disciples of Jesus' day, they have a completely different value system from that of the world. And not just in Jesus' day, but disciples today must have that same kind of value system that's completely different from the world. And we can define it this way: who we trust and what we treasure. Who we really trust with everything and what we really treasure more than anything. That's the value system that disciples of Jesus Christ are to have, how it's to be defined. Now we have to fill in the blank, don't we? We trust God more than anything. More than man, more than ourselves. And who do we treasure more than anything else? The Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, God's unmerited favor. That's true blessedness. Disciples have a completely different value system. And therefore, we are to have a completely different way of looking at life and the things that happen in life. And so here's the lesson. The proving, now listen to this very carefully, the proving of who you really trust in this life and what you really treasure above all else, the proving comes when something happens to rock your world. Picture this with me. Just picture this. I mean, we have a picture, kind of a mental picture of Jesus standing on that kind of level place on the side of a mountain and multitudes gathered around him and his disciples up front and center. We have kind of a mental picture of that. But also picture Jesus standing in some desert, kind of desert place in Iraq or Afghanistan, or maybe it's in Iran or Syria or Yemen or some place like that, or India. Some place where Muslims, Islam rules the day. And just picture Jesus standing there. And he has seated around him, some former Muslims who are now born again believers. And they're brand new believers. They've just been saved, gloriously saved. And he has them seated around him. And he says with love and concern, he says, "My beloved, you will be poor for my sake, but yours is the kingdom of God. And you will be hungry for my sake." Well, yes, you will. I want you to know that. But one day you will be filled. And you will weep and mourn because your life for me will be hard. But one day you will laugh with joy. And my dear disciples, my beloved disciples, be prepared for this. This is what he's saying. Be prepared for this. You will be hated because of me. And you will be ostracized by your families. And you will be mocked and cursed and worse. But you will rejoice in that day because you know something. You know something. You know that your real treasure is something no one can ever take away from you. You know that your real treasure is in heaven, and it's me. It's me. And my favor. No one can ever take that away from you. And no one can ever take you away from me. Picture Jesus standing in a one-room apartment in a secret place in Shenzhen, China. And gathered there are, say, 30 brand new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're excited about their faith. They've trusted Christ. They're gathered there, and Jesus has called them to himself, and he says to them, "My dear beloved, you will be poor and hungry and weeping and hated because of me. Your government will hound you and spy on you and harass you and disband your churches and imprison your pastors and leaders. But rejoice. Rejoice when that happens to you. Rejoice, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And that is what will prove who you trust and what you treasure above all else." Do you get it? Picture Jesus here today. Picture him standing before us and saying to us, "You are rich, and you are full and happy and loved by family and friends. Why then, when you suffer even the common things of life, you say, 'Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? I didn't sign up for this.' Who do you trust? What is your treasure?" That's the point. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, it's a proving of his disciples. And again, I say it, the proving of who you really trust in this life and what you really treasure in above all else, that comes when something happens to rock your world. One more thing, very quickly. Because some of us are thinking, you know, I get it. I do. I get it. It's difficult for me to see this kind of thing happening, but I get it. And I also get it, more importantly, I get that maybe my definition of blessedness is not correct. And I'm not so sure that if I were to lose everything, I would still consider myself blessed. I'm not so sure I have it right in my mind and in my heart that Jesus is enough. And if that's all I have, then I'm blessed beyond measure. I understand the concept, but I'm not sure I get it. I'm not sure that I can experience that. Help me here. Well, I don't have to help you, because Jesus will help you. And so the final thing I want you to see is a prayer for his disciples. We should not miss the significance of what Jesus did before everything else here. What he did before he called his disciples and his apostles, what he did before he healed the sick and cast out the demons and so forth, and what he did before his teaching. We shouldn't miss what he did before all of that. What did he do? He prayed. Verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued," no, this can't be right, "all night, in prayer to God." All night, Jesus prayed. What did he pray about? Do you know? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, does he? I think probably because nobody was there. Nobody heard him pray. Nobody was there to write it down so that it could be recorded later. So we don't know what he prayed about. But then maybe we do. I think it's safe to conclude that what happened next after this all-night prayer time, what happened next may tell us what he prayed about. And there are several things that we could, I think, safely say that Jesus prayed about. He prayed about the selection of his disciples and his apostles. And yet, you know, Jesus is God, knows all things. Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm not sure, you know, that he didn't already know who he was going to select. But I don't know, he prayed. All right, so it's safe to say he prayed about the selection there. Prayed all night, he and the Father, the Holy Spirit would be there too, because the Holy Trinity are so one with one another. There's no separation. So this is an incredible time of communion between all three members of the Godhead. And so there's a big thing going to happen that day, the next day, selection of apostles. And so he prayed about that. I think he also prayed about what he would teach them. That's clearly what he did that day. He taught them. He had them all before him. And he taught them and so prayed about what he would teach them. What should I teach them? I think it's safe to say that he prayed about how he would prepare them for the hard life that was ahead of them. He prayed that they would receive it. They would understand it. They would embrace it. I mean, all of these are, you know, viable possibilities. But you know what I think? I think he prayed that they would trust him and that they would treasure him more than even life itself. That was the most crucial thing they needed. The rest of it is just simply mental information, albeit spiritual, albeit very important, life-changing, transformative, and so forth. But and even they're receiving it and understanding it and saying, okay, I'll take that. Even that was not the hardest part. The hardest part was for them to trust Jesus more than anything else and treasure him more than anything else in life, even life itself. I think that's what he prayed for. Serious prayer. All night prayer. So that when the disciples, when their world would be rocked to its very foundation and they suffer the loss of everything, even their lives, that they would be able to rejoice and leap for joy. That's what he prayed for, I think. Jesus prays that for all of his disciples. He prays that for you. So you see, you can get it, understand it, and say, okay, that's the way it should be. But apart from the prayers of our great high priest and intercessor and divine enabler, we could never do it. In fact, I don't think any of us know, really, what it will be like when the day comes, if the day comes in our lifetime, when we're truly persecuted like most Christians have since the beginning. I don't know that we really know how we would react. And we might even be thinking in our own minds and hearts, you know, I think I'll probably fail miserably. I mean, look at me now. I have a headache that lasts a little too long, and I'm thinking, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And so maybe we're convinced that, I just couldn't do it. Well, good news. Jesus is praying for you. Praying not just that you'll understand it now and commit your life to it now, but praying also that when you do suffer the loss, you'll have the grace you need for it. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus not only prepares us for it, but He is there enabling us when it happens. It is for us to trust Him.